Exodus chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 22 from the English Standard Version. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing that hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to you, those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, you know the things that tug at our hearts and our minds. You know the things that would distract us, the things that make it hard for us to see you. We want so much to see you because we know that when we see you, we'll be changed. We know that we struggle to walk by faith because it's so much easier to walk with what we see and can touch. So, Father, we pray that you would meet us now in the preaching of your word. We pray that indeed you would be the one that is exalted, both in what is said and what is heard, and also in what is taken from here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as most, if not all of you know, is our annual congregational meeting, a time of the year when we reflect on the past year and we think about the year to come. Time when we think about our budget and try to come together again as a congregation. Perhaps you have heard Hope Church referred to as the home of the misfit or broken toys. I know early on in my tenure here that was something we often spoke of and reflected on the fact that we have no desire to be a country club for saints, but rather we want to be a hospital for sinners. We've talked many times about the fact that if we do not have people here in our congregation that we find difficult, then we're probably not doing our job, because this should be a place that people that others find difficult feel accepted and loved. Our text this morning deals with the joining together of two groups who were bitter enemies for centuries and are now struggling to become one people. What were Jews and Gentiles are now becoming the church. As one commentator put it, a study of the history of the ancient world tells us that none of our social distinctions today, none of our racial barriers or our narrow nationalisms or iron curtains are more exclusive and unrelenting than the separation between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times. The Gentiles were dogs in Jewish parlance, and the Jews were homicidal enemies of the human race in Gentile terms, as that same commentator put it. However, the animosity between these two groups and the reconciliation brought about by the gospel has some pretty clear application for us today in our church and in our society. This week, we want to focus, since it's the congregational meeting, on the application of this to the body of Christ, on the fact that we who were once not a people now are the people of God. We were once many different families, but now we are family. We were once totally separated, now we are a body. Next week, we're going to look at how the true source of peace on earth and goodwill toward men is found in the gospel and in no other place. This morning, we want to look at the problem, the solution, and some ramifications of how that relates to us as a body. First of all, let's look at the problem. In verses 11 to 14, we're reminded that we Gentiles used to be outsiders. We were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it only affected their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, we were living apart from Christ. We were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and we did not know the covenant promises that God made to them. We lived in this world without God and without hope, but now, as we know Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been united with Christ Jesus. Once, we were far away from God, but now we have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. What is this dividing wall of hostility, as it says in verse 14? It says that He has broken down, He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. As one commentator said, this again is graphic and emotive language, because in Herod's temple, there was a wall which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And on that wall were inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. Josephus spoke of these inscriptions in excavations made in 1871 and 1934. Two of these inscriptions were found, and they read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." These Thanatos, or death inscriptions, are now on display in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul and the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. Now, this barrier was artificial. In reality, neither the Jews or the Gentiles were acceptable in God's sight. The whole sacrificial system was a constant reminder of that fact, that we are in need of atonement, and the atonement offered by animals was never adequate to make atonement. But Christ ripped down that barrier that separates us from God and from each other. He put us all on the same level. You might say that Christ was the great equalizer of Jew and Gentile. We see this graphically portrayed in the curtain of the temple, which was torn in two when Jesus died. That curtain which separated the holy from the holy of holies. This wall, this dividing wall of hostility, is a wall of hatred. It's a wall of jealousy. It's a wall of fear, of contention and dislike. Verse 11 in the New Living Translation, we read, "You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts." Bishop John Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia, which carried white and Aboriginal children. And one day, as the two groups were squabbling with each other, the Bishop Reed got tired of all the squabbling, and he pulled over to the side of the road, and he said to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White," he told them. "White," they said. He told them, "No, you are green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" The white boys replied, "Green." Then he went back to the Aborigines and said, "What color are you?" "Black," they replied. "No, you are green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green." All the Aborigines answered that they were green. The situation seemed to be resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on that." Cheryl and I were listening to a message yesterday as we were traveling, and he was an African-American speaker, and he was talking about how when he was born, he was black, and when he grew up, he was black, and when he dies, he's black. On the other hand, this other race, when they're born, they're pink, and as they grow up, they're flesh, and when they get sick, they get white, and when they get out in the sun, they turn red, and they call us colored. As we know, the problem is not skin, it is sin, as Josh McDowell once said. You see, sin causes us to be prickly. It's interesting, isn't it, that people, oftentimes who are minorities, people who are persecuted tend to be harder on other persecuted groups, as though they need to find someone else that they can step on to make themselves feel better. It's true, we see that people who are hurting, people who are insecure, tend to be more the bullies. They tend to be more the ones who hurt others. Hurt people hurt people. Isn't it interesting how at times praising one person causes another one to feel insulted because they weren't praised? Do you ever feel that when you have somebody acknowledged what somebody else has done and you think, wait a minute, why are they getting praised? Why is what they're doing praiseworthy or worth acknowledging, but what I'm doing isn't? It wasn't all that long ago that I was in a meeting with, I won't tell you what group, but I was in a meeting, and it wasn't anybody from this church, so don't even try to figure it out in that respect, but I made some comment about how I really appreciated how busy these particular individuals were. And I could almost see the one person, one of the couple of people I didn't mention, kind of thinking, well, what do you mean? Are you insinuating that I'm not busy? We're so easily offended, irritated by others, especially when we're having a bad hair day. But even when we're in good moods many times, we're just so easily we take offense at what somebody says or does. We make all kinds of assumptions. I've shared with you before how there's a time when Cheryl, down in our former church, said hi to a woman she was building a friendship with, and the woman just walked right by her. And she spent a week stewing over what had she done that this woman was mad at her. And finally, I prevailed upon Cheryl to talk with her, and she did. And the woman said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't see you. I was so focused on where I was going. I never even saw you." But we assume the worst. When somebody says something, we draw all kinds of conclusions. We're so prone to justify our irritation or feeling of offense by focusing on the failure of others, sometimes perceived and sometimes real. My mentoring group and I just finished studying a book, which I love the title of. It's a great book, too, but titles oftentimes really are profound, and this is one. The title of the book is When Sinners Say, I Do. You could say that about this church. When a group of sinners gather together and say, we are a body. And the thrust of the book is there's two sides to that. One is, I shouldn't be surprised when I sin against my spouse. I'm a sinner. I brought that sin into the relationship. And when I catch myself and realize it, I need to be quick to humble myself and acknowledge that and seek forgiveness. And on the other hand, I need to remember that I'm marrying a sinner. And I shouldn't be surprised when she sins, those few times that she does. Can you see the clear application here as a body? Each of us tends to love himself most, but wants others to love us more than they love themselves. I think I have an easier time with this than some people because I'm so painfully aware of my tendency, my ability to irritate people. And you've often heard me talk about my disease of foot and mouth disease. And I think some people who aren't as aware, perhaps, or better at doing what is socially acceptable and don't irritate as much as people like me, they have a harder time, perhaps, with those of us who are more irritating. I don't know. But there's another reason besides just sin for this problem, the dividing wall of hostility, and that's called the law. We need to acknowledge in this that God's word in the law of Moses did contribute to this conflict that Paul was speaking of here between the circumcision and the uncircumcision. For example, in Numbers 25, God commends a priest who killed an Israelite woman who was with a Midianite woman, drove a spear through the both of them. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded to totally destroy the Amalekites, and then he is rebuked and punished when he doesn't. So the Old Testament is filled with this command to divide, to be separate. And there are several reasons for this, why the law commands God's people throughout the Old Testament to be separate. One is the aspect of the holiness of God, the need to have a fear of God, the understanding that the wages of sin is indeed death. Part of an understanding of what is to fear God is to acknowledge and recognize that sin kills. And so therefore, we need to avoid that which is going to draw us into sin. And certainly, the closer we are with people, the more we become like them. Friends tend to move towards each other, both for the good and the bad. The second, the similar way, is the danger of the world's influence. The world is constantly at odds with God. The world hates God, as Christ told us. It hated him and it will hate us. There is a whole current in the world. We've talked before about how important it is for us to gather with God's people, because hopefully that's one point, at least in the week, that we can go with the flow rather than having to fight the flow. Because during the week, if you're in the world, the flow is pulling you away from God, and if you're not fighting that current, you will go with it. And the third reason for this is that the Old Testament commands that the violence perpetrated by Jews against Gentiles in the Old Testament was pointing to the cross. And we've talked about this many times on Communion Sundays, and the fact that the bloodiness, the death that pervades in the Old Testament, either commanded by God or done directly by God, is all pointing to the need for the Christ to go to the cross and suffer and die as he did so that we might live. You see, the problem is that our sin takes law and turns it into self-righteousness. Think about that for a minute. Our sin takes law and turns it into self-righteousness. It becomes a means for us to compare ourselves favorably with others. And perhaps you've heard me say before that people on death row have been known to make the comment, at least I'm not as bad as. And we find somebody who we can compare ourselves favorably with. And the law, when we find the law and it tells us what we should and shouldn't do, and as to the degree to which we are able to do that, we are able to compare ourselves favorably with others. Because we do what is right and they don't. You see, we have all of a disease, and that disease is called comparisonitis. Isn't it amazing the way we're constantly comparing ourselves? Every time, not every time, but more often than I like, when I sit under someone else's preaching, you know what I'm sitting there thinking? How do I compare to them as a preacher? It's wrong, but I do it. We just have this natural tendency when somebody is praised in our presence, we're comparing ourselves. We have this constant tendency to compare ourselves favorably and sometimes unfavorably with others. In verses 14 and 15, we read that Christ broke down the wall of hostility that separated us by ending the system of law with his commandments and regulations. He put us all on the same plane. We are all sinners who are in need of and graciously given the grace of God and the forgiveness, not because we're better or worse than each other, but because we all need it. This morning, we have this narrow focus, as I say, of how this impacts us as a church. Next week, we'll broaden that focus in terms of how it impacts the world. Which leads us again to the solution to this dividing wall of hostility, this tendency for us to get angry at each other, to be frustrated with each other, to dislike each other, to find each other difficult. The solution is in verses 14 to 16. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles. He united us into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And he did this by ending the system of the law with his commandments and regulations. He made peace between the Jews and the Gentiles and between us by creating in himself one new people from those two groups, from all of our different backgrounds. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both of those groups and all of us to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility towards others, toward each other, was put to death. There is no place for it in the body of Christ. How did he do that? Well, he fulfilled the moral law. It's so important that we distinguish between moral law and ceremonial law. When you use the word law, you speak of God's law, there are many different things you could be referring to. What might you be referring to if you refer to God's law? You might be referring to the whole scripture. You could be referring to the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. You could be referring to the first five books, sometimes referred to as the Law of Moses. You could be referring to the Ten Commandments. So there are many different things you might be referring to if you just speak of the law. You need to understand the difference here. Christ fulfilled the moral law, and he abolished the need for the ceremonial law. The moral law is that which defines right and wrong. He fulfilled in perfect obedience that which God called us to do. Because we all fall short. We all fail to follow the moral law. If you ever really take apart the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of the moral law, or perhaps more simply, the summary of the Ten Commandments and the two greatest commandments, which are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors ourselves, how far short we fall from fulfilling the moral law. But Christ fulfilled it for us. So that although we could never measure up to God's standard of holy perfection, God offers any who will accept that reality both forgiveness for their failure, because Christ paid for that, and the other side of it, the perfect righteousness, the perfect living of the moral law that Christ did. And then he abolished in doing that the need for what we call the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law includes things like the dietary laws. It includes the sacrificial system. It includes everything that defined what was clean and unclean, that which is acceptable to God and unacceptable to God. The whole system in the Old Testament of sacrifices pointed to that need for atonement, as we said. It was a constant bloody reminder that the wages of sin is death. And so the whole ceremonial law pointed to the fact that there were circumcised and uncircumcised, there was clean and there was unclean. But it also pointed to the fact that all of us are unclean and in need of atonement. And so Christ's death on the cross put us all in that category of unclean and gave us the opportunity for anyone who will accept it to become clean by embracing what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And embracing the fact that he offers it freely, paid in full, that we can do nothing to earn or deserve a place in his standing. He put us all on equal level. He united Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, poor, male, female, difficult and easy, ADD and non-ADD. He put us all on one plane. Verse 14, he united Jews and Gentiles into one people. Verse 15, he made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. He abolished the need for the ceremonial law, which was a reminder of our need to be clean and our uncleanness, our need for atonement. He abolished it by fulfilling the moral law so that we are now clean in his sight because of what Christ did for us. And he also removed this wall by showing us the true meaning of mercy and grace. He showed us the true meaning of mercy and grace. I want to read you a rather lengthy remark by President Museveni, who is a past president of Uganda, which illustrates this well from a person from a third world country. "Thank you, Your Excellencies, for the opportunity to share some thoughts about the spiritual condition of the peoples of Africa. As I observe the tribal differences, religious divisions, poverty and disease, lack of sufficient educational opportunities for our children, political upheaval, and racial strife, it becomes obvious that the principles of Jesus Christ have not penetrated Africa enough. It may seem strange to some of you to think that I would say this about Christ, because I know many of you think that this is too religious and not a very practical solution to the problems I've just mentioned. Furthermore, I know that most of you do not think of me as a very religious man. In fact, I do not think that about myself. My wife is a much better believer and prayer than I am. And those who have known me through the years know that I have had problems with religious people. As I've grown older, I realize that all the problems have not been theirs, but I do think that those of us who claim to love God ought to love one another. This is one of the most basic claims of a follower of Christ. As the years have gone by, however, even though I have not been a member of a specific religious group, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ with my whole heart. I find in him the inner strength, the precepts, and the lifestyle that can help me and all the people of Uganda to solve the problems we face individually and as a nation. It's one of the interesting facts about Jesus Christ that people in every nation of the world, regardless of religion, whether one is a believer or a non-believer, consider Jesus as one of the greatest authorities on human relationships in history. His views on that subject have transcended all religions and cultures. It's remarkable that the person of Jesus Christ is accepted by everyone, even when they are not attracted by institutional religion. With that in mind, I want to stress at least three significant precepts that Christ taught and modeled, which, if practiced, will help Africa: forgiveness, humility, and love. Forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the only person ever to come up with the idea of unconditional forgiveness, even of one's enemies. He went so far as to say, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. In countries where animosity and division go back generations, even thousands of years, how can peace come to a person, a group of persons, or a nation if at some point we do not forgive and let God take vengeance on our enemies, if that is what he decides to do? It has been discovered that if we do not forgive, in the final analysis, it hurts us more to hate than it does those we hate. Therefore, I have come to the conclusion that the message of Christ's forgiveness is the only practical solution to healing a nation's wounds and bringing unity. Humility. This is one of the most important attributes necessary to become a good leader. When you observe leaders at all levels of society throughout Africa, and I suppose throughout the whole world, you find them being overcome by power, greed, and self-interest. Somehow, after they have attained the prominence and positions of trust, they forget the people, their poverty, and their need. They forget that they could become a great instrument to help their country and instead begin to live like little kings or dictators. Only with a humble spirit, one which recognizes that we who have been given the opportunities greater than most are in fact servants of God and the people rather than masters, will be able to help our countries move from third world status and lead the people to a new day. As the scriptures say, God resists the proud and gives help to the humble. If you have time to pray for me, please pray that God will give me the strength, wisdom, and sense to be a humble servant. And thirdly, love. It's been fascinating for me to discover that for centuries, people who have been the most thoughtful, most respected, and who have made the most lasting contributions to the human race have all agreed that the highest and greatest purpose for their lives has been to seek the love, to love God with all their hearts, minds, soul, and strength. These are people like Moses, the great lawgiver, Abraham, the man of faith and the father of nations, William Wilberforce, the leader against the slave trade, Mother Teresa, and on, Jesus Christ said, the sum of all the law and the prophets is to what? To love God and to love one another. If love for God and one another were the rule and the prevailing attitude of our nations and communities, all problems would gradually move to resolution. Even when love is not the rule for most of the population and only exists among a few, great things happen that give hope and life in a world starving for love and caring. Today, as we meet together, let us resolve to take Jesus Christ out of the religious setting in which we have imprisoned him and walk with him along the dusty roads of Africa where he feels much more at home. Obviously, very applicable to the continent of Africa, where we know there is much more violent disagreements than we would have here at Hope Church. But we are a group of sinners who do tend to have similar, although perhaps less violent, interactions or conflicts. In 1 Peter 2:10, we read that we once were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. In Galatians 3, we read how there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. There is no male or female, rather, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So what are some ramifications then? All this is true, and there's nothing I said that I'm sure any of you would disagree with. What are some ramifications then for us? We see that in verses 17 to 22. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles, to us Gentiles who were far from him. Peace to Jews who were near. And now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now we Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. We're citizens with all of God's holy people. We're members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We're carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, we Gentiles are also being made a part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Elsewhere in Peter, it talks about us being living stones. And we've talked before about how you weaken a wall or a building, a stone or brick building, by removing the, chipping out the mortar which holds the bricks or the stone together and taking out a brick here, a stone there. And a couple won't hurt the strength of the building any substantially. But the more and the more that are removed, the weaker and weaker the building gets. And what do you take? What do you do when you have a wall that's crumbling? A wall that is ready to fall down. If you want to strengthen it, you go and you reinforce the mortar. You give fresh mortar, fresh adhesive, if you will, between the stones. You strengthen the connections of the living stones. Within the body of Christ, there is no place for pride. There's no place for me or any of us feeling better than somebody else. When things don't happen as they should, I understand last week there was a problem with ice continuing from the previous week, and there's a natural tendency to say, okay, who's at fault? This morning the printer was out of order, and there's a tendency for everybody to say, well, who's at fault? What should have been done? And yet again, that's all a matter of trying to establish blame. We play that blame game, which accomplishes nothing, rather than thinking, okay, how can we move forward? We all fall short. We all drop balls at times. We all miss things. There's no place for resentments in the body of Christ. We may find it hard at times because somebody said something or did something that hurt. We were offended. We were hurt. We were criticized. We were not appreciated. We were wrongfully accused. We were whatever. And we struggle with feelings of resentment. I really don't like... I've said it. I've gotten angry. I've gotten resentful at times when somebody has said something or done something that I didn't like the way it was said or what was said. But there's no place for them to continue because we are all sinners saved by grace. There's no place for unresolved conflict in the body of Christ. In John 17, in the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord offered for us, one of the primary threads throughout it was that we might be one as the Father and the Son are one. I want to ask you a question. What causes you to dislike, or perhaps at times even hate, somebody else? What causes conflict with others, even those you love? I'm sure that Cheryl and I are not the only ones that have conflict in our marriage relationship. Rarely, but we have conflict with those that we are closest to. We have conflict. What causes that conflict? Why do we get offended by others? Why do we feel anger, resentment, a desire to cut off others who say and do things that bother us? Is the problem really with them? Or, James 4, 1 and 2 asks that question. The New Century Version translates it. Do you know where your fights and arguments come from? They come from the selfish desires that war within you. You want things, but you don't have them. So you're ready to kill or are jealous of other people, but you still cannot get what you want, so you argue and fight. You know, the things that we want are not just stuff. Sometimes they're intangible things. I've told a story many times about a time when Cheryl made a comment that I took offense at. I felt that I was being disrespected and unappreciated, and so I made a snide comment back at her. Well, she didn't mean it at all the way I took it. We had a good conversation later, and God gave me the grace to apologize and humble myself. But what was it? What was it? I was denied something I wanted. What did I want? I wanted respect, and I wanted appreciation. They're not bad things. But I felt like I was denied them, so what did I do? I got angry, I got resentful, and I allowed it to cause me to sin against her and against others. That which separates us is really the sin that we each bring into the mix. Either our own sin, well, yes, our own sin, but many times our own sinful responses to others' sin. Sin is at the root of the conflict. It causes us to be very self-focused. I remember, even before I became a Christian, having a discussion with one of my classmates in high school about how we are all really motivated by selfishness. This was before I understood the gospel, but I pointed out I didn't really know how to love anybody. You know, who did I think I loved were those that what? Those that met my needs or my desires in some way. Those that I liked. Those that made me feel good. I didn't really love my parents. I would have missed them because of what they provided for me. And our natural tendency is to define love by what it brings us. In 1 John 4, verses 15 and 16, we're told, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Notice those three. The three things that it defines in the world. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The desires of the flesh, the things that we desire physically. The desires of the eyes, the stuff that we want. And the pride of life, our concern of what other people think of us, the respect, the appreciation. Those things all have one thing in common, at least one thing, and that is me. My desires, my pride. Now, granted, sometimes conflict is more ideological or theological. There are times where we get angry because somebody has taken the truth and they perverted it. Certainly, that is a good reason to become angry. But I think all too often these conflicts are not so much that I'm being about theological or ideological. All too often, they're more a matter of me being denied something for myself. In some cases there, it's a matter of being threatened by those that disagree with us. Even when we think it's ideological, we think that we're just standing for the truth, sometimes it's more a matter of being threatened by somebody who disagrees with us. I always, if you want to have a good, hear a good argument, mention to ask Doug and Ron when they're together sometime who the replacement of Judas was as the 12th apostle. Now, they have a lot of fun arguing over that, but at times we become threatened because even something as trivial as that can become an issue of, I feel disrespected because that person doesn't agree with my position. Now, granted, there are some issues that need to be. And many, we've talked before about the concentric circle models of absolutes, convictions, and preferences, and how there are absolutes that we cannot agree to disagree on, but there are many things that we need to agree to disagree on. And we need to develop the ability to agree to disagree on secondary issues. In Philippians 3:15, Paul writes, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you." And there are points where we can agree to disagree. Some good examples of that are the issue of who gets baptized, whether we do it covenantally or reserve it for believers, the issue of end times, the issue of church government. They're biblically derived, but they're not issues that should divide the body of Christ. So what are we saying? 1 Peter 2:10, "Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy, and therefore that should characterize who we are. We are now family. We are a body. We are a holy nation. We are a temple made up of living stones. We are a people belonging to God. Conflict is inevitable because of sin. But Christ has broken down all the walls of hostility." What is our most compelling witness? We've talked about this many times. What is our most compelling witness to the world around us? Our love for one another. John 13:35, "By this will all people know that you are my disciples." And when people come into our midst and they hear us trying to determine who was at fault, this person dropped the ball, this person blew it, this person, blah, 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 blah. It certainly doesn't speak. Think of it. Those of you who are parents, you can see this. You watch your kids. How it hurts to watch your kids fight. How it hurts children to watch their parents fight. It's painful to watch others fight. And when people come into our midst and they hear us verbally chastising each other rather than loving each other, it certainly does not communicate that love and respect that God has called us to as a bunch of sinners saved by grace. May we indeed, as a body, increasingly show forth the love of Christ in our bearing with each other, in our loving each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this body. I thank you for each person that you have put here. I thank you for your grace that is so sufficient. We acknowledge again that at times we forget that. We forget our need for grace and we find it hard to extend grace. So remind us, Father. Remind us of how much you love us. And through that, may we learn to love each other more. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.